Where I'd like for us to begin is in 1 Corinthians 3. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. When Paul was dealing with the division that was at Corinth, they had divided themselves after various teachers, and it's honestly not much of a surprise, I don't think, when you consider he's writing to a church in Corinth, Greece, and the Grecians very much were interested in their teachers. You know, you think about some of the greatest philosophers of all time, historically, are Greek. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, you know, Pythagoras. I mean, you got all these guys who were just really smart people, and people very much divided after philosophers, you know. I'm, you know, of Socrates, you know. But that's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that Paul was saying, look, somebody has reported to me that you guys are divided after various teachers. Someone is saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. There are some saying Cephas or Christ. And his question is, verse 13, is Christ divided? Has, you know, Paul been crucified for you? In chapter 3, kind of in the heart of his addressing their problems here, this particular problem, he says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it. You're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, he'll go on to say, what's Paul and what's Apollos but servants? You know, one plants, one is watering, it is God who gives increase. So he uses yet another argument as to why they shouldn't divide themselves after various teachers, because the various teachers aren't fighting each other, they're not against each other, they're actually working in tandem. And you need different men doing different things. That's why we don't have everybody trying to be the same thing. It's like in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about how in a body we have all these different parts and they work differently. They're not all the same thing. You know, the eyes don't have the same function as hands, and hands don't have the same function as a heart. You know, it's just different parts working together for the whole. And that's kind of what we see as the necessity of growth. And I know for us, and I don't know how else to say this, the word grow or the urgency of growth is not something we find on every page of the Bible. It's not like every page you're like, he's just demanding we grow. And I think in one way, the negative aspect of this idea of growth, this urgency of growth, is comparative. In other words, we're wanting to compare how we are doing things with other people, and that becomes competitive. You know, I do this better than so-and-so. Okay, that doesn't mean anything other than you're doing it differently than someone else. Maybe better, maybe not. Maybe just that's all it is different. So growth sounds subjective. It really does. And I think at the end of the day, what we want to understand is that God wants us to grow, but the growth is not competitive against each other, with each other. It's how am I doing compared to how I've been doing? It's, I guess, a competition with oneself is the way I want to do it. Are we learning more? And only we can really gauge that. I think we need to understand the relationship God wants us to have with him is a growing kind of relationship. But it's not just quick sort of growth that doesn't really do much. Like, we all know the difference between growing like a weed and growing like an oak tree. I mean, there's a huge difference. It's not just the idea of quickness. Weeds grow quickly. I mean, I don't know much about mowing grass other than just you mow grass, but weeds come up like wonderfully quickly. You don't have to do anything for them, really. You spit on the ground, here comes a weed, right? But real kind of growth that we want, like oak tree growth that has deep roots and strong limbs, it takes a lot more time. And you're not going to be able to see the growth of the weed in comparison to the oak tree and say, well, that's better because it's faster. Obviously, no, that's just not the way that goes. So to say God expects us to grow, I think we need to understand and should understand the difference between the growth of a weed and the growth of an oak. And maybe in our own self-assessments, we think maybe we're not growing quickly enough. Again, I think it is subjective. Some people get certain concepts a little bit more quickly than others. But it's not even that. Look back in Luke, if you will, Luke chapter 8. The parables are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't have even the word used. I think in the King James, there is the word parable, but it's not there in the Greek. And all I'm trying to say is John doesn't use the parables at all. Not one parable found. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, so they're parallels. And if you're looking for a parable, it's either Matthew 13, Luke 8, or Mark 4. Those are the three primary areas you're going to find almost all the parables. Now, that doesn't mean all the parables are found just there, because Matthew has some in chapter 25. Luke spreads them out, but chapter 8 is a good one, where you're going to find a lot of it. And in the explanation, not only is the parable of the sower of the seed in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even the explanation is found in all three. So in Luke, and I'm just a little bit more familiar with the way Luke has it, if we start there in verse 9, we read that his disciples were asking him what the parable meant. And so he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they're stated in parables so that seeing they don't see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And the ones along the path are those who've heard, and the devil comes and he takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They only believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, distractions maybe, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, notice this, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And of course, I'm more familiar with Luke than Matthew and Mark, and Luke doesn't have what I thought he had. That just shows you, I don't know, because what does he say? I'm going to turn over to Matthew 13, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 13. Because he makes the point in the growth, it's at different levels. It's Matthew 13, 23, where he, it's really funny to me. I mean, here I am going on about, I know Luke better than Matthew and Mark, and no, I don't. Matthew has it a little differently, verse 23, "As for what is sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word, he understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields, but notice, in one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. It's not the same growth. That's really all I wanted to say, and I took a long way to get there, but that's the point I want to make. It's not that God expects everybody to have 100-fold growth. As he says here in verse 23 of Matthew 13, there's 160, 30. Is God as pleased with 30 as 100? I would say yes, because the person he expects the 30 from can probably only do 30. Look over in Matthew 25 when we're talking about the parable of the three men who were given a certain amount of money, talents. Talents aren't abilities. It's talent as money. One talent typically would take 200 years to gather and have. So we read, as we're at verse 14, it would be like a man going on a journey. He called his servants and entrusted to them property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And I know most all of us were very familiar with the parable, so I'm just going to kind of reassess the thing that when the 5-talent man makes 5 more talents, he's commended and congratulated by the master. And the 2-talent man does the same thing. He goes and he makes 2 more talents. He doesn't make 5, he makes 2. But his commendation from the master is exactly the same thing. It's not, well, I see you did something, but you didn't do what the 5-talent man did. He really showed me growth. You, yeah, your growth was not so impressive. He doesn't say that. He gives them the same exact commendation. So like in verse 21, the master says to the 5-talent guy, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's where in verse 22, the 2-talent guy comes forward, says, "Master, you gave me 2. I've made 2 more." And his master said verbatim, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the point would be that the one talent guy, if he did the same thing and said, well, I made one more talent, he would have received the exact same commendation as the five and the two talent guys. Now, we know the story's different here because he was so afraid, he said, that he didn't do anything. He went and hid the talent. And the master basically is saying, if you knew I do things like you say you know that I do things, then you would have done something rather than nothing. And he's condemned for doing nothing at all. So the growth wasn't congratulated because it was more out of the five talent than the two talent. It was commended in the same way because that's what the master would have expected. And so our growth might be different. Some of us may be 100-fold growers. Some might be 30. Whatever it is, as long as we're growing, working on it. And I know there's seasons that things come a lot easier than other times. I know for myself, I don't know how to illustrate it other than like having to write a bulletin. It's a discipline. And I'm not really good at it sometimes. And then there are weeks that, you know, you can't stop me from writing. It's not usually that way. Usually it's the sort of way where I'm just sitting there looking at a blank page wondering what to say. But there are those I've known who are very good writers. They like writing. They're very good at it. They have good perspectives. They have good ways of writing things. I enjoy their reading what they've written. Others, you can tell they have to work a little bit harder with it and all. Not everybody does the same thing. Look over 1 Corinthians 12. I know we mentioned it. Let's look over to 1 Corinthians 12. Because Paul, in writing to this troubled congregation of believers, and I say troubled, I mean like any problem you would imagine a congregation had, they had more. like in chapter 5, they have this guy who's with his stepmother. It's gross. Even the pagan world would think it's gross. And they were like, okay with it. I mean, that just shows you how bad the problems were in Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is addressing their division over their talents of the spiritual gifts. You know, they thought the most important gift of all was tongue speaking. And so the tongue speakers were kind of like in control of the church. And Paul is saying, there's a way to do this, and you're not doing it that way. So in chapter 12, he's saying this. Start at verse 4 with me. There are varieties of gifts. It's the same Spirit. There are varieties of service. It's the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities. It is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. This is another Trinitarian statement, by the way. You see the Spirit, the Lord, and God in verse 4, 5, and 6. And then he says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This isn't a competition. You're not trying to see who has the better gift and all that. You are doing this for the common good. For to one, verse 8, is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To someone else, the working of miracles, and to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to make a distinction between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. So let's go on from verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but many. A foot can't say, I'm not a hand, therefore I don't belong. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Or the, you know, if the whole were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? And then verse 18 tells us that God arranged the members in the body, each one as he chose. So whatever abilities we have because God gave us those abilities. And we're to use those abilities. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4. Paul talks about it in another context of Romans 12. And again, the point is, whatever you can do, do it. But do it to the Lord. He's the one you want to impress. You don't want to go off impressing other people. And we grow in Christ, we learn that's all it is. It's doing our best, pleasing our Father in heaven. It's not about pleasing each other, it's about pleasing Him, not even pleasing ourselves. So, in thinking about growth, let's look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, because the writer here is trying to encourage his audience that they need to be busy growing. This is where he picks it up at the end of chapter 5, and that's really what I want us to start with. The heart of what I want to read is in chapter 6, 1 through 12. But right before that, those few verses from verse 11 through 14 in chapter 5, the writer basically says, look, I want to talk to you guys about Melchizedek, but I can't right now. I need to straighten something out. So in verse 11, as we have much to say, it is hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Now, that's not really an expression we use a lot, but we understand what he means. He's not saying they literally, physically were suffering from hearing loss. They weren't listening well. They weren't paying attention. This is kind of what husbands do. We hear things and just don't listen. Well, they had become dull of hearing, and he says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. The word oracles just means word, word of God. I know some translations carry with it kind of an antiquated oracle. This isn't the only place. Like 1 Peter 4, I think it's verse 11, where he says, anyone who speaks the oracles of God, it's the word word. I don't know why they translate it this way. It sounds much different than what it should be. But if you're going to teach, you need to have the basics. And that's what the writer here is saying, is y'all need to go back over the basics. And you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who's living on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. We say things like, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. There's certain skills I probably had much better when I was in high school. And I mean by that, like baseball. When I played baseball, I could do things much easier. Now I could imagine doing them. I probably just couldn't do it because I haven't swung a baseball bat in many years and haven't thrown a baseball in a long time and all. But when you have the skill, you keep working on that skill. But if you stop using it, you're going to lose that ability. So notice his admonition. He tells them, you should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you again the basics. But he doesn't leave them there. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. It's the same Greek word that ESV uses in verse 14, solid food is for the mature. Here we're talking about moving on to maturity. I know some translations use the word perfection, but that's the idea. We're imperfect, we're working toward perfection, working toward maturity, really, by not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works. Do we really need to be told to repent when we've come to a certain point spiritually? No. We don't need to be told that again. We don't need, you know, it's like thinking of it this way. When we have little ones, we are so excited for them when they learn how to read. But how do they get there? Well, they learn the ABCs first. They learn the song. And we're happy for them. And they learn that these letters become words. And these words are put into sentences. And sentences become paragraphs and so on and so forth. But we don't have to, every single time we're about to read a book, say, all right, I read a lot. There is no time that I sit there and go, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Because I got to get it all over again, you know, and start and say, all right, I got that now. Now, these letters become words. I don't have to do that. When you have that foundation, you just work from the foundation. And that's what he's saying spiritually. We need to leave a certain point, not just go back and all over again, talk about repentance, talk about how important it is, or faith toward God. Are those not basics? Well, they are. Of instruction about washings in verse 2, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are all the basics. And this, he says, will do if God allows. For it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. And so he admonishes us to be like useful land. Verse 7, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop that is useful. Nobody looks at their yard of weeds and says, man, this is great. Unless all you want are weeds. What you're wanting are, you know, crops of corn, crops of, you know, whatever else you're wanting to grow and find that. It is cultivated, receives a blessing, verse 7. Now verse 8, but if it's bearing thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Not useful, but worthless and useless and near being cursed. Its end is to be burned. But we expect better things of you, verse 9. We'll go through verse 12. Even though we're speaking in this way, we feel sure of better things. Things that, notice what he says, belong to. Verse 9, belong to salvation. The word I like better, and you may have this in your English translation, is the word accompany. And I like that better. I'm not saying that there's a vast difference between the word belong and accompany, but an accompaniment, you know, things that go with it. You have a drummer. Well, he really is an accompaniment to singing and, you know, other musical instruments. Think of it. Things that go along with salvation. What goes with salvation? Growth. Knowing God's word and praying more, praying better. You know, and I would say better prayers aren't longer prayers. I would think the best prayers. I mean, Jesus, if you think about prayer specifically for a moment, when he was asked by the apostles, teach us to pray, didn't say, all right, this is going to be a 3-week lesson starting now. He prays one of the most succinct and yet pregnant, and I mean, you know, there's so much in what he says. Of course, we expect that from the Lord, but it's not a lengthy prayer. It's a very succinct prayer. And he actually says in a different context, Matthew 6, don't be like the Gentiles who think because they say a lot of words, that's how they're going to be heard. So, it's not just, you know, length of anything. It's how things are, you know, as we're doing these things, and they're worth, you know, they're good. Well, let's read on here in chapter 6, Hebrews 6, starting in verse 10, read through verse 12. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving saints, as you still do. And we desire every one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. Keep on keeping on till you can't. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. And then he's going to immediately start talking about Abraham, who's the perfect example of someone who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But that's the point. Ultimately, as we are expecting of ourselves things that belong to salvation, things that accompany salvation, the word that is used here is our English word echo. Echo. It's a very prominent word throughout the New Testament. It's not used in this way only. It's used a lot. But it's the word echo. And we know what that is. Somebody stands in an area where you yell out something and it comes back to you, right? That's the idea. Things that echo salvation. Things that show salvation. Things that, as we're talking about here, belong to or accompany salvation. In the context, again, as we looked at chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, he's wanting to talk about Melchizedek, so he closes chapter 6, verse 20, about Jesus having gone on as our forerunner and becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then immediately in chapter 7, he starts talking about Melchizedek. This is one of the best parentheticals you're going to find in the book of Hebrews, where you can connect the end of chapter 5 with the end of chapter 6. You could skip over everything in between. I wouldn't really recommend that, but at the same time, you can see his direct connection from the end of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6 with what he said he wanted to talk about, because he had to take that detour to encourage them to grow. I know sometimes we need that. You know, we have a certain skill level and we're kind of done. One of the things I do, I ride a motorcycle, but one of the things I do in, I guess, not preparation for, I don't even think about it, but I like watching a lot of YouTube videos. Two or three different guys that I watch that are, they have a channel, basically, channels, and they talk about certain skills. One guy, he is in Southern California, he rides in a lot of twisties. I don't do twisties. South Florida doesn't have a lot of twisties. But he's always talking about preparation, braking. It has actually, I think, saved my life, some of the things he's taught, and I put into practice. But I don't just think about it. I actually do these things. Ron, I don't know if you've ever had to do this. You probably have at some point, slammed on your brakes on two wheels. It's not fun. It's a thing you do. You don't even think about it. I told y'all a few weeks ago that I had somebody on the interstate. I don't know how fast we were going. I wasn't looking at my speedometer. But he literally sideswiped me. If I had not slammed on my brakes, he would have hit me. And afterward, I thought it was hilarious. In my own mind, I'm like, how did I do that? Well, I've been practicing. I sometimes here at the building with a horseshoe, slam on my brakes. Just, I want that feeling. And this guy, he insists on it. He says, before you ride out, you slam on your brakes over and over again to warm up the tires, he says. He says, but also to warm you up. You want to know how your bike's going to act. Is it going to lean? You want to fight that and all this kind of stuff. But there are skills that we look at. We're like, well, that's basic, stopping. It is until you don't use it. And you don't realize when you're going really fast, you don't slam on your brakes on a motorcycle. That's not a good thing. You squeeze your brakes. And I know for y'all, you're like, yeah, bored, whatever. But slamming, even in your car, you know, your foot should kind of hover sometimes over the brake. Rather than just slam on it. There's a big difference. I mean, we can all feel that. And you think of that. Skills that are taught. And what I'm trying to say in saying all this, it's easy for us to hear things. I watch the YouTube videos. It's one thing for me to say, well, look, I've watched hours of this guy telling me how I need to learn how to brake. That's not the same thing as getting on my bike and doing the skill. So what I'm saying is we may hear the lessons about how important it is for us to grow, but on the end of the day, we got to do that ourselves. How do you learn more Bible? I'm going to tell you, there's no magic way. You get into it. You read it. It's, you know, I've learned probably the basics of it by just, you learn where things are in the Bible by getting into the Bible, by reading it. You know, I know I'm not one who quotes things really well. I kind of put it into my own words, but, you know, like Ephesians, I can tell you the basic outline of all six chapters. How do you remember there's six chapters? It's just familiarity. Not because I'm smart, but because I've just been involved with it enough. I don't want us to think there's got to be some sort of special. There's not. It's not quality time. It's quantity time. And I believe in that. With most anything, you know. How do you become a good cook? I mean, there are people who I think are much better at cooking than others. But some of it is just the actual doing of it, right? The actual performance. I was watching Andrew, your brother, was showing you how to tie a tie, right? I don't know. I only saw some. I wanted to come over there and show you how I tie my ties. I learned from somebody who taught me. He just sat down and said, look, your ties look horrible. And I'm going to teach you how to tie your tie. I've been doing it that way for a long time. But it comes down to not just hearing things, but involving, doing. And I think that's why James says, don't be hearers only, right? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, who really, you just deceive yourself. So it's not when we stand before God in judgment, he's going to ask, well, who did you listen to? It's going to be, what did you do? How were you living that life? That's what it really means. In 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse of all 2 Peter, he tells us that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Now, I think they go together, and I think that's why Peter puts them together. Grow in the grace. What is God's grace? It's not just the message. Message is definitely a very important part of it, but sometimes it's what? It's more than the message. It's how we're using that information. Wisdom is knowing and using in the best way the things we know. And there are people who are very good with knowledge. They know things, but they aren't good with wisdom. They don't put those things into practice. They don't know how to use them. And maybe that's why we suffer sometimes, as God is, I think, trying to get our attention and how to use things. Do we trust Him? He'll put us to the test sometimes. Just like He did with Abram in Genesis 22, we put to the test. See whether we're able to do the things we say we're able to do. I've got just a couple more passages here in my outline. Look over in Ephesians 4. This is another place where the word grow is used. Again, you're not going to find it on every page of the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, though, verse 11 through 16, you know, we want growth. And growth, according to this chapter, and in this section, actually, verse 11 through 16, comes with everyone doing their part. Not everybody has the same part like we read in 1 Corinthians 12. The body has a lot of different parts. There's eyes and ears, there's nose, arms, legs. We understand the body is made up of different parts. Not everybody has exactly the same function in the body. But we all do our part for the body to grow. As we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, we have some who water, some who plant. God gives increase. Ephesians 4:11, Paul writes that God gave the apostles, and He gave prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Why? That's all the church is, right? No. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So they, ultimately, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, are a group of people who are what? Equippers. They equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. There's the same idea of Hebrews 6, to maturity. We press on, we move on, we leave the elementary principles and we move on to maturity. Here, mature manhood, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness, not of us. We don't determine, you know what, I've grown enough, I know enough. It's Christ. He is the standard that we're striving for. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. I know we've talked about this before. When we have little ones and they learn their ABCs, we applaud, we're happy. But if the 4 or 5 year old can't read one word, he can't even do C spot run, he can't say C for cat, you know, none of this. And then he becomes a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old, and we're like, all he knows are his ABCs. It's not that we'd wait that long anyway. I know none of us would wait that long on anybody and say, well, I think by now there should be something more. We understand there's a time to say, hey, something is wrong and we need to try to fix this, find out what's going on, and go from there. Spiritually, though, sometimes we're like children. We grow as far as time goes, but maturity hasn't come at all. We don't know anything more about the Bible now than we've ever known, right? Because we don't read it at all. All we do is read when the preacher says, open your Bible. We open our Bible, and that's it, you know. Each of us, we are responsible ultimately for our own growth. And I say that because I use the example of the Bereans in Acts 17. They checked on Paul. I've always thought it amazing. I had an elder many years ago say that, you can't question me. And I said, yeah, I can. He goes, no, you can't. Elders can't be questioned. Where in the Bible do you learn that? Paul was questioned. I mean, Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul could have said, but I'm an apostle. And they would have gone, we don't know what that means. What is that? We're going to find out in the scriptures what you're saying, whether or not that's what God says. And come to find out, many believe because they found out what Paul said was what the Old Testament scripture said. And that's what we need to do ourselves. It's not that I would ever, and I don't ever think, I'm going to fool everybody today and say something that I know is wrong just to see if anybody's listening. Believe me, I don't do that. But there are times I've used the wrong reference or mentioned something, you're like, you know, that's not exactly right. I'm happy to hear it when people are like, and I say happy. I don't mean that I'm thrilled that I got something wrong. Believe me, I don't like doing that. But I appreciate when someone says, look, this isn't exactly the right thing. But we're responsible for ourselves. I am responsible in teaching, but it's not all on who you sat at the feet of, you know. It's whether or not you're doing it. Ultimately, this is God teaching us through His Word. So verse 15 of Ephesians 4 says, we are to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Growth comes when everyone does what they can. They are working properly, is what he says here in verse 16. When every part is working properly. With our own bodies, when a part isn't working properly, we go to a doctor and find out what's wrong. You know, your fingers may start to curl. You have carpal tunnel or something. You find out. You find out, is there a fix? Can you make this the way it was? Yes, we can. Or they may say, no, we can't. Okay, we'll learn how to live with it, but you find out what's wrong. And maybe that's sometimes the problem, is we're not really understanding if a part is working properly or not. Maybe that we're not working properly. That's really the point we can make here. And so I want to close with 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Paul's last letter, not just the last letter to Timothy, but his last letter. He mentions in chapter 4 that he is about to be poured out as an offering. I really do believe this was about the end of his life. We don't know how soon after the letter, but he does mention that he has finished the fight, you know, that he's done. It's chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In verse 7, I have fought the good fight of faith. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so with that in mind, look at chapter 3, 16, 17, the last couple of verses there. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God's the source. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That word training, you might have even the word discipline, but the idea of training, yeah, that's what we do when we're learning a skill. We train. Whatever it is, if it's flipping something, you know, you learn how to do that. I always find it a little weird when you watch these cooking shows and people are able to do the things they do. And I'm like, how? Well, they learned how to do it. They probably practiced it a lot. Or you see someone who's a swordsman and they could take a sword and they can do all kinds of things where, you know, it sounds cool. It looks cool. Well, they don't just pick up a sword and start doing that kind of thing. They do it because they practice those moves. Well, that's what it is with God, a familiarity with His Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for it. It is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Why? That the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not just a couple good works. Every good work. We are equipped, he says, through this Word. This Word helps us understand what we're to be doing and how we're to be doing it. God's name's honor and glory. So growing in Christ, it has everything to do with our connection with, I guess if I had to bring it down to brass tacks, the Word. Which means we've got to make time for it. I know that's hard sometimes, isn't it? I mean, we got a job that doesn't involve the Bible. We then come home. We may have work to do at home. You know, if you're in school, you come home, you got homework. It's making time. And really, I think at the end of the day, that's what Satan wants us to be, is so busy we don't have time. We make time. That's what it is. It's making time. Whether it's getting up a little bit earlier in the morning, you know, 10, 15 minutes just to spend some time reading. And I don't mean reading random things in the Bible where we don't understand how they're connected to anything else. I don't think that's good. We just randomly choose something. You're deliberate. You know, I'm going to read the book of Mark. 16 chapters, I could read a chapter a day. That's only a couple weeks, a little bit more, and get through that. Why? You know, just sit there and read. An extra few minutes in the evening. Maybe, if you're like me, morning, not the best time to try to put things in my brain, you know. After coffee, a little bit better, but that comes after a little while. So maybe the evening, you're like, you know, I do pretty well. Right before you go to bed, read. And it's not just read Mark. If you read Mark, then read something else. Find an interest and read Colossians and study that. Write questions out. whether you ask me or somebody else or just pursue it yourself. But all I'm saying is it's not just quality time. It's really quantity time, learning how to get through the Word, and then you start thinking. You hear phrases, and you immediately, and this is what happens to me. I have read enough to where I hear things, and immediately it goes to. A friend of mine was quoting, and this isn't a Bible thing, this is a philosopher thing, Friedrich Nietzsche, who says, obedience is not a sprint, it is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long run, it's like a marathon. Nietzsche's making that point that anything that really is worthy of attainment doesn't come quickly. You don't just open your eyes and everything's there. You work on it. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And when I read that, I thought, there's a book that's titled that by some other dude. And I actually mentioned it. He goes, yeah, that's where I got the quote. I'm like, oh, okay. I didn't know that. I didn't know it came from that. But yeah, that's where I learned it. That's what I'm saying. You're going to hear things. And it'll be in your mind. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus wants us to do. But it comes with that quantity of time spent in the Word. And then we learn more. And in learning more, it's not just for the benefit of knowing things for trivial pursuit games. It's really learning that we can grow in our relationship with God. And so tonight, that's my lesson, growing in Christ. We want to do the things that please Him in every way. And it starts really with His Word, and we read it, we learn it. It's there for us. It's our benefit. It's wonderful. We'll just make that time. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, Jesus teaches it, His apostles teach it, all through the book of Acts. That's what happens. And it's not just to be baptized for the sake of it. It's believing who Jesus is as the very Son of God, and trusting Him, doing what He commands, repenting. Everyone is to repent. Acts 17, all men are commanded everywhere to repent. We confess Jesus. We are baptized to have all our sins forgiven. And in doing all that, it's a beginning. It's a birth. It's not you're done, crossed a finish line. It's actually you've gotten into the race. You live that life then there. Paul says, I have fought the fight. I finished the course. Finished the race. And we're all going to get there one day. Whether it happens today or 20 years from now, it will happen. We can be ready, and we need to be growing. Not like a weed, but that oak growth takes time. Really, it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. But we can do that, and God wants us to do that. So the lesson is yours. If there's anyone tonight, either if you have a desire to be baptized, or you've been baptized, but there's something maybe that we need to help you with in prayer, right now would be the time to come forward as we stand and sing.